haven't said good morning to you before. Let's turn again, shall we, to the book of Genesis, and let's look at the rest of chapter 12 that we were looking at last night. Chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her, and go your way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Well, Abram we regard as a man of faith, but we must remember that faith has its trials as well as its blessings. And so Abram fails here in this chapter. It's not the only time he fails. He will fail again when it comes to the question of whether he will rely in faith upon the promise of God concerning his promised seed, promised son. And at the encouragement of his wife Sarah, he will seek to help God on a little bit in his plans, and he will take himself out of the position of dependence upon God entirely, and he will go the way of Sarah. And in that case, that had disastrous results. And then later on in the book of Genesis, you will find that again he does the same thing as in this chapter, and that's surprising. But he makes the same mistake as he does in this chapter, and again the same excuse, to that Sarah is his sister and not his wife, and he does that before Abimelech. So as you go through the history of this man of faith, you will find that he does have failures, and how like us that is. We too have our failures and our lapses in the pathway of faith. And, you know, the other thing which we need to notice here is that this test comes to him very soon after all the promises that God has made to him and his experiences of fellowship with God. And the thing we need to remember is that when we have spiritual victories or times of fellowship with God and rich times of blessing, it is not long before we might have trials coming upon us. And it was so here. He was a man who had great promises, and yet the trial of his faith followed. You will remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had been delivered from Egypt by the strong arm of God. They'd been taken to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians lay dead on the seashore. And so here was a time of triumph, spiritual victory. And yet, the next thing you read is, then came Amalek, and the very first trial came. You will read also in the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter made that great confession at the crisis on the living God. Why? That was a blessed moment. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But the next moment comes a failure. And he says, be it far from thee, Lord. And so we needn't be surprised at this, because it happens again and again in the lives of God's saints. And here in the Word of God we get pictures of that. Now, we need to notice where it was that he experienced famine. So let's look at how our text starts. And it says that verse 9, the verse before that, and Abram journeyed, going still towards the south. Now, to go towards the south means you were going in the direction of Egypt. But it means something else as well. He had turned away from Bethel, and he was going in the direction of Egypt. So he was moving away from God's house. And whenever you move away from God's house, that will inevitably bring famine. And that's what he does here. Moving southward, of course, was towards Egypt. And we need to notice the difference between Egypt and Canaan. Incidentally, to go back to the fact that there was famine, famine is something which occurs frequently in these early books of the Bible. And they're used in various ways, often to test God's people. And here was a test for Abraham. And the famine came. He was in the land which God had given him. And the famine was a test as to whether he could trust God in the famine. And he failed the test. Later on, the same thing happens to Isaac. And he toddles off in the direction of Egypt as well, but God stops him before he gets there. And but again, he fails the test. And famine is a weapon or an instrument used by God very often to test his people in the book of Genesis. Interesting is this, that when you come to the history of Jacob, there was a famine. Well, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. You remember the story. And what happens in his case is that, of course, he sends his sons down, you know the story, and they get food and so on, and ultimately Joseph reveals himself, and Jacob is invited down to Egypt. So he rushes down to Egypt because all the chariots are there and all the baggage has been taken care of, and Joseph has sent the stuff to carry him down. But the interesting thing is Jacob doesn't run down to Egypt. It's famine. His grandfather went down there when it was famine. His father was on the way there when it was famine. And Joseph doesn't hurry. What he does is that he prays first. And he says, Lord, shall I go down or not? Interesting, isn't it? Because he obviously had learned a lesson from his grandfather and from his father that really God had not blessed them when they'd gone down to Egypt. And so he asks the Lord if he should go. And of course he gets the command to go down, because it's in the purposes of God that Israel should be formed into a nation down there in Egypt. And so he obeys and he goes. Interesting too, when you come a bit further on concerning famine, how often saints who bear a name to which they should live true go down to Egypt when there's a time of famine. And you will remember the story of Ruth. And it tells us that there was a famine. And famine in the land which should flow with milk and honey. It would flow with milk and honey when the people were obedient, because God used famine also to discipline his people in the land. And what happened was, in that day when there was no king in Israel, that is, when the rule of God was not recognized, and when you don't recognize the rule of God, what happens is that everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And what happened, of course, there was famine, and there was a man called Elimelech. And in the famine, he didn't stay to trust God in the land. He went down to Moab and placed himself under the god Chemosh, who takes children as offerings to himself. And the man's name was Elimelech. And he lived in the land where they said, we don't observe the rule or governance of God. There's no king in Israel, so they failed to recognize the theocratic rule of God. And his name meant, my God is king. He should have stayed in Israel and been a testimony to the fact that whilst others did not recognize God as king, he did. And he lived up to his name. But he didn't do that. The famine tested him, and he went down to Moab. Now, we need to notice that the difference between Egypt and Canaan. The Canaan was dependent upon rain. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll notice what God says about that. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and he tells them how they are going to be sustained in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and if you read in verse 10, for the land where thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt. So he's pointing out the distinction between these two, from whence he came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are upon it from the beginning of the year, even at the end of the year. And if it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently into my commands, which I give you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain of your land in your due season. First rain, and the latter rain, thou must gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass and so on. He talks a bit further down of God's wrath being kindled. And if that was so because of their wickedness, then of course the rain would not come. But you notice that the Lord draws a distinction between Egypt and Canaan here. And he does it in relation to water. And what he says here is that as far as Israel is concerned, the land of Israel, the land of mountains and so on, that he will take care of it. And what he will do is send the rain in the early and latter seasons, that is October period and April period, so that they will have opportunity to sow their crops in that time. The land of Egypt's not so. Not like that, he said. You're planted with your foot. That is to say, of course, that there was water in the soil and they just pressed their plants into the soil. And so on. How did the water come to be there? Well, of course, the land of Egypt has, and still, despite the dams which is created for itself, the land of Egypt was watered by the great river which flowed through it, the River Nile, which rose up in the Lake Victoria, which is way back in equatorial Africa, from which the rains fell and didn't fall just in the early and latter season. And consequently, the waters flowed down from there, and there were flood times. And when there were flood times, what happened was that the water overflowed in the rich Nile Delta and carried down with it all the rich soil, and it became a very rich and fertile area. And so they were not dependent upon early and latter rains. They were dependent upon the River Nile. And what happened was that when the rains failed in Canaan, because the source of water in the Nile was different, it was far back in Africa, then of course Egypt still had its water. And so its crops still kept, though Canaan's dried up. And so the physical reason it was there. And it was a tendency, a temptation for the for people like Abraham to turn to Egypt for help when, of course, there was a famine in Canaan. Canaan then was dependent upon rain, the early and latter rains. Egypt was dependent upon the Nile. Now, another thing you need to notice about this matter of Egypt is this, that whenever the Bible speaks about going to Egypt, the journey to Egypt is always referred to as a going down. You go down to Egypt. When you talk about coming up from Egypt, it is always talked of as a going up from Egypt. And Egypt stands for alliance of the world and dependence upon the arm of the flesh. Now, Egypt was always a problem. It is where they went in their bondage, of course, but they came out of that. But subsequent years, just centuries on, it still remained a problem. In the days of Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, built a big house for her. And in the declining years of his reign, because his first years were success, but the latter part of his reign was declining, what he did was he introduced into his country, into his nation, horses from Egypt. And God's direction was not to trust in horses. It was something that they had to do, was to trust in God. When they conquered the land, in the days of Joshua, they fought against chariots and horses, but they didn't use any themselves. They were always foot soldiers, and their trust was not in a chariot or horses, but their trust was in God. And when you come later again, right up to the days of the captivity, you will find that there is still this admonition against trusting in Egypt. In the days of Hezekiah, the great danger was from the north, and it was Sennacherib coming down from the north with his army. And the natural tendency of Hezekiah's advisers was to look south and to look to Egypt for help against the invader who came from the north. And you will find that if you turn with me to Isaiah 31, where the prophet speaks of that and warns them against it. Isaiah 31. And you notice what it says here, war, Isaiah 31 verse 1, war to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are men, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. The temptation was always there, to go down to Egypt when there was famine, to go and seek help from Egypt and when there was war. And so it was standing there always as a temptation. You know, what an interesting picture that makes, doesn't it, of the world? Always there as a temptation to us. And if we move away from the house of God, Bethel, and we move towards the world, likewise, we will experience famine in our souls. Now, when the rains failed in Canaan, then it seemed quite natural for Abram to turn to Egypt for help. But you see, Abram's resources were not merely natural. The famine was in a land to which God had called him and which God had given him. And it was a place of divine appointment. And the place of divine appointment surely should also be the place of divine provision. And if he had stayed, no doubt God would have supplied him with sustenance. But his fear here was that he would die through lack of sustenance. Now, what God had promised him is found in verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7. It says, "I unto thy seed will I give this land." And so he has two things which he has promised him. He has promised him a land and a seed. Now, Abram's two fears here in this chapter is that he's going to die of starvation, so he goes down to Egypt. And that when he gets down there, his other fear is that they're going to kill him off because they want to get his wife. And these are his two fears, one for sustenance and one for safety. And yet God, who placed him in the land, surely could sustain him in it. And in fact, the promise that he had given him in the land indicates that. And that he had promised him a seed would also surely have reassured his heart that he wouldn't be killed. He had no children as yet. And so he wouldn't die because he was promised a seed. And so those, in the strength of God's promises about the land, he ought not to have gone down to Egypt. And in the strength of God's promise about the seed, he ought not to have feared about his life and about his safety. Now, this problem, in fact, arose not too long after he left Haran and had come into the land. And the difficulty meets him in the place where God had called him. Now, God had called him to Canaan, and yet this famine arises. And it's not easy, when we've got difficulties and sorrows and trials and problems, and we're walking in the straight and narrow path of obedience to God. It's not easy always to persevere when you look around and you see, as Abram did, a total exemption from the problems which we might be going through and the difficulties which we might be facing. Because as he looked unto Egypt, they didn't have his problems. They didn't have famine. They were not short of food. And yet here he was in God's appointed place, and he was having these difficulties. Rather like the psalmist, isn't it? That when he looked at the wicked, he saw they prospered. Psalm 73. Couldn't understand how it was they prospered. And he was doing what was right, what God had called him to do. And then he said, I realized that. I came to realize the truth of the matter when I went into the sanctuary and I saw their latter end. But it is possible that you and I, when in the pathway of perseverance in following God's will, might see others who are prospering. Our work, our function, our answer is to go into the sanctuary and to see what the end of the matter is. Now, he reacted to the problem in his own way. And what he did was, he decided to overcome the problem himself. God had placed him in Canaan. God had sent him there. And God had given him no directions to leave it. There was corn in Egypt. There was famine in Canaan. And Egypt was nearby, offering deliverance from the famine which had come into the land. Deliverance from the pressure. But you know, he had to learn it was better to starve in Canaan than to live in luxury in Egypt. And you know, it's far better to suffer in God's path than to be at ease in Satan's path. It's better to be poor with Christ than to be rich without him. But the tragic thing here in the story of Abraham is that he did not seek God's counsel in the matter. Now his grandson later on asked the Lord whether he should go down to Egypt or not. Abram did not seek God's counsel in the matter. And there is no mention here of a word from God. Now look at verse 4 again, and you notice what verse 4 says. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So in that first movement, he had a word from the Lord to go down into the land which he didn't know, but which turned out to be Canaan. Now look at verse 10, and what does it say? There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. There is no word from the Lord in this particular case. And what's more, he didn't stop to inquire. And there was still the relationship with God. He was still God's servant. But seemingly there was no intimacy, no living communion at this particular point. God had brought him from Ur of the Chaldees. He provided for him on a long journey into Canaan and brought him there. And, well, God was able, surely, to provide for him in the land. But having taken everything into account, the famine and so on, everything into account but God, he goes down to the land. Now, you know, you and I are people of faith, we would claim to be. Faith in our God. The only faith that counts. It is one of the things which you hear today when you hear the term people of faith being used in a very, very loose way. And we are told that we should unite with people of faith. And so you are told that Muslims are people of faith because they worship Allah. And so you could go on. And in fact, Prince Charles, who isn't on the throne yet, and may the good Queen live a long time, the fact is that he wants to be called not defender of the faith, which is on our coin, but defender of the faith. They're all wrong, aren't they? Because Ephesians says there is one faith. And that's the faith we follow. And that's the faith in Christ. But we are men and people of faith in the Lord Jesus. And what we have to learn is that we have to stay where God has put us until God gives us a clear call to get up and go. And Abram had no clear call to do that just yet. So he acted in his own judgment. And he looked at the difficulties, he paralyzed with fear, and he grasped at the first means of deliverance which suggested itself. And without taking counsel of his heavenly protector, he goes off down into Egypt. The thing is, of course, that his position wasn't merely natural. It was a natural thing to do. But his position wasn't merely natural, was it? You see, he had supernatural relationships. He was God's servant. And he was related to God. And it might seem the right way. But the right way, in fact, was to stay in the land. And the right way might not always be the easiest. And the easiest might not always be the right way. And difficulties which come our way don't necessarily indicate to us that we're outside the pathway of God's will. In fact, the Bible does not shrink from telling us, as in the case here of Abraham, that even the noblest saints sometimes made mistakes, and so he does here. And when you read the mistakes of the great men and saints of old, it is an indication of the veracity, the truthfulness of the Bible. Because the Bible does not hide its the follies and failings of its heroes. But it's an encouragement to us as we look at Abraham to realize that out of such material which could obey God and follow God and hear such promises, out of such material, God can make such a man, can make a friend. And it encourages us that we too could aspire to friendships with our God, to such a privilege. And it does tell us, however, too, that the greatest men of God are prone or are able to fall into weakness as soon as they wander from the way of their calling. And it's a warning to us. And that warning is expressed further when you read the apostles' writing to the Corinthians. And what he says to us in the writing of the Corinthians, we who are studying now and looking at Abraham's failing and see how he failed, what it says to us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know, when I read the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 12, it has this picture of great heroes of faith. You know, the whole chapter 11, has this picture of great heroes of faith, right down from Abraham and from Abel, in fact, right down onwards. And then it says, we're now looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And it calls us to look away from all these unto the one who was the perfect example, who never failed. But what it does say to us is that we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the witnesses are not people who are looking over the balustrade of heaven and looking down at us. I'd be very worried if that was so, because they'd see all my failings, I know that. But there's not that. They are judicial witnesses who come and testify in court, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's the word which is used. And, you know, we need to ask how they witness to us. And quite obviously, in the line of witnesses in chapter 11, they witness in a threefold way. They witness to us that they were men of like passions, like as we are. And they had their weaknesses. So we read their histories, and we read their successes, and we read their failures. And they witness to us of how to avoid those failures. They witness to us that way. We look at them and we see that their men are like passions, like as we are, yet they finished the race. And are marked down as heroes of faith. It gives us encouragement to know that we too can finish our race. But one thing supremely above that is this, that these men, with their failures and with their strengths, that through all their lives there comes the witness of this fact, that in whether failures or success, God consistently remained faithful to them. And we can depend upon that same faithfulness. Now, there were some omissions in the passage we read. And those omissions are significant. Because what Abram left behind when he went down to Egypt were his tent and his altar. You notice there was no mention of a tent or an altar. Now, in Egypt, he was able to live in ease and luxury, and he escaped the trial of famine, but he had lost his pilgrim character, and he had lost his worship for the time being. There was no tent, there was no altar. Egypt had nothing to offer him as a spiritual man, but it had much to offer him, an abundance, in fact, as a natural man. And you know, that's true, is it not? There's plenty in the world on which our own nature could feed luxuriously. But what of them if the enjoyment of them leads, as it must do, to departure from the pathway of faith and of obedience to God? And so the challenge to us is, what shall we have? We could have carnal ease and the delights of the world, or we can have a holy walk here with God and an eternal blessedness and glory hereafter. The thing is, we can't have the two. We cannot have both, because we are told in John's letter, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what a sad picture Abram creates here. Journeyed all the way from the year of the Chaldees, and yet he couldn't trust God for sustenance in the land of Egypt. And sadly, now that we're in the land of Canaan, sadly, now that we're down in the land of Egypt, he cannot trust God either with his own life. God had said to him, I will make of thee a great nation. What he says is, the Egyptians will kill me. And so his faith seems to have weakened. Of course, as soon as a man departs from the life of faith, he then begins to think out how he has to care for himself in ways he never thought of. And this is what happens here. He'd been concerned about his food. His concern now in Egypt becomes one for his safety. God, as I said, had promised him a seed, so he shouldn't have been afraid of that. He ought not have gone down to Egypt, because God had promised him the land. He ought not have worried about his safety, because God had promised him a seed. But what happens when he gets down there? He's afraid for his life. Now, we're told that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And what he asks her to do is to say that she was his sister. You know, they'll kill me in order that they may have you. So you don't say that you're my wife. You will say that you are my sister. Sister can be taken into Pharaoh's harem. A wife, well, a husband, he thought, would have to be killed for that to happen. So he asks her to say that she was his sister. Now, she was his sister. She was his half-sister. Had the same father, but different mother. So in a sense, there was truth in what he said. But you mustn't look at it that way. You must look at it as Abram looked at it. And Abram was implying something, and you've got to look at the implication. What he was saying to the Egyptians was, she is my sister. Implication, she cannot then be my wife. She's my sister. And so what he did was he committed a very serious falsehood. The half-truth actually covered the big lie. And what he was trying to get the Egyptians to believe, that she was his sister, but she was not his wife. And of course, it's interesting to notice that that the New Testament has things to say about lies. The injunctions are given to Christians, so clearly, if the injunctions are given to Christians, Christians are capable of lies. And what it says in the Epistle to the Ephesians, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That is just what he wasn't doing here. And the Epistle to the Colossians tells us, lie not one to another. Now, sometimes I pick up old books, almost as old as myself, I think, going back to there was a great writer of Christian characters. And he wrote in the 17th century. His name was Bishop Hall. Now, if you get one of his, it's a very ancient book, very difficult to pick it up because it hasn't been reprinted. But you may get a very old copy. You probably have to go to England to get one to find one. But it's one of these old books where the paper is very thick and the printing big and the S's are F's in the writing, you know, as they used to do in old times. And that's the sort of thing. But anyway, I got his book on Bible, one of his books on Bible characters, and he's a very quaint old man. And when he was writing about Abraham, and I want to quote what he says, he comes to this point where Abraham says, she's my sister, not my wife. And he says this: hitherto, Sarah had been Abraham's wife. Now Egypt hath made her his sister. Fear had turned him from a husband into a brother. And that's his little comment upon that particular thing. That's exactly what happened, wasn't it? To save his life, he was now her brother. How shameful it is, isn't it? You know, there's no knowing how low a saint can get when once he gets out of touch with God. Abram denied his wife for fear of man. And in Egypt, Abraham, now the beloved brother, not the husband, Abraham, now the honored brother, will be the object of respectful treatment. Look at verse 16 and see what it says. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he has asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. He was treated very well because he wasn't her husband. He was the honored brother of Sarah. And so Pharaoh lavished his gifts upon him. Now, Abram was aware, of course, that this sad course of events may involve the sacrifice of Sarah's honor. And in order that he might be safe, he might fare well. And yet he asked Sarah to make the sacrifice. And I guess that he never sank lower than this in his life. Now, the precaution, as far as he was led to Pharaoh's action, in verses 14 to 16, will tell us that what Pharaoh did was he took Sarah into his harem. The chosen mother of the promised seed in the harem of Pharaoh. That's what happened. And so this man who had abandoned his own birthplace at the divine command and started upon endless journeys to get to Canaan, yet to protect his life, makes an arrangement which possibly involves the possible sacrifice of the chastity of his own wife. And he does it not once, he does it twice, because he does it again in regard to Abimelech. You know, this would never have happened if he had avoided that falsehood. It would never have happened, in fact, if before that he had not gone down to Egypt. Now, when we obscure the truth, or when we fail to tell the whole truth, and by doing so we deliberately intend to deceive others, we are guilty of lying. And that's sin. And there's no getting away from that. And so his conduct was guilty, culpable, and his was inconsistent with his character as a servant of God. And it shows to what degree reliance upon a fleshly policy, more than a trust in the promise of God, can take us. Because he not only sinned himself, But he tempted Sarah also to sin. He said, "You say you are my sister." Now, it's interesting to notice where he fell. Now, we sometimes say that people fell where they're weak. You know, Satan comes along and catches you when you're down. Well, he didn't do that. But it's interesting to notice many of these men of faith, these great men, fell at their strongest point. That's why that exhortation is given, "Him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." And he was a man of faith. And where did he fall? He fell through lack of faith in the promise of his God. Moses was the meekest man on earth. And the meekest man on earth lost his temper. He failed, though he was the meekest man on earth. And Abram's action here indicates a lack of faith in God and his protection. He certainly did wrong to his wife. And in a sense, it placed in jeopardy the purity of the promised seed. But we need to learn this, that God never requires lying for the attainment of his ends. That was a theory the Jesuits had, that the end justifies the means, and you can do what you like so long as the end is right. No, it is not so. The end has to be right, and so has the means to be right. And so he jeopardized his wife here. Now, and meanwhile, Abram was prospering in his disobedience. And we read verse 16, which told us how he prospered. But of course, it was only a temporal and a material prosperity. And that prosperity, which was his, belonged to the world only. It was cattle and asses and she-asses and maidservants and so on. Real prosperity is a spiritual and eternal prosperity. I always am interested in what spiritual prosperity is. Let's turn over, shall we, for a moment to the third epistle of John. And let's have a look at what it says in the third epistle of John. Now, this is a very small book. And you notice what it says in the opening verse. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper." So he's dealing with prosperity. "And be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So here's a man whose soul prosperity is to be admired. Because the writer wants his physical prosperity and material prosperity to be equal to his soul prosperity. Now the question we need to ask then is, how is this man prosperous in soul? What is true spiritual prosperity? And he tells us. And he says, first of all, "When I rejoice greatly, when the brethren came and testified the truth that is in thee." So a soul who is prosperous, the truth dwells in that man. Now the truth in John's epistles takes two angles. It is he who is the truth, the Lord Jesus, and it is secondly the body of truth. And so that soul is prosperous in whom Christ dwells by faith. And that soul is prosperous in whom the truth as a body of truth has found its home, and on which the soul dwells. Then you notice something else it says, "Even as thou walkest in the truth." So this man is not only a man who has got the truth in his head, but he works it out in his life. His conduct. He walks in the truth. And then you notice what it says after that. "You do us faithfully." That is, as a matter of faith. So he's a man who walks in faith. And you will notice again as you go down in verse 6, "which have borne witness of your love before the church." So he is characterized by love. And here there are signs of true prosperity. Man who has Christ dwelling in him, and who's imbibed the truth, and who exhibits the truth, who's an exponent of the truth in life, and who walks in the pathway of faith, and whose love is demonstrated. These are signs of a man who is prosperous. Well, Abram had prosperity, temporal prosperity and material prosperity, but as far as spiritual prosperity, that seems to be absent here. Built no altar in Egypt. There was no revelation of the divine character in Egypt. There was no renewal of the divine promises in Egypt. He prospered materially, but he did so at the expense of his spiritual wealth. So there we are. Now what happens is this, that God intervenes. He won't allow his promise to be frustrated, and nor his will unfulfilled, and so he intervenes in this situation. Abram is going to be the father of the seed of promise. And Sarah, the mother, must be safeguarded. And so, God, mercy prevails. Now, Abram's lie does not make him a worthy recipient of God's mercy. But then, who is a worthy recipient of God's mercy? Not one of us was a worthy recipient of God's mercy. He saved us despite ourselves. And God's mercy outruns man's merit or demerit. And like Abraham, I wonder how many times God has intervened in our lives. How many times he's intervened to save us from the consequences of our own plans and actions and our own foolishness. And in God's providence, they were saved from the consequences of their own folly. But you will notice in the end of the chapter, though God saved them from that, they were not spared from the well-deserved humiliating rebuke from Pharaoh, which comes down at the end of the chapter in verses 18 to 20. Now, what was God's purpose for Abraham? Well, let's read back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. But in Egypt, sadly, he wasn't a particular blessing, because what happened was that God sent plagues into the household of Pharaoh in order to protect Sarai. And so, in the event, of course, what happened was that rather than being a blessing, he had become a plague to them. Now, in the event, when you read what happens in the last few verses of this chapter, the sad thing again is this, that Pharaoh, who was a pagan idolater, cuts a better figure than Abram. And the rebuke which Abram receives at the end of this chapter is from one who's not even a worshipper of the Lord. And Pharaoh's rebuke is found in the last verses. And the word to notice here is the word thou, because that's a forceful word in the text. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? There's the emphasis in what Pharaoh had to say. And in each of the scornful questions, this thou predominates. And it puts beyond question that he lays the blame roundly and squarely upon Abram, not upon Sarai. And you know, the interesting thing about this again, it's a quite a dramatic end to this chapter, but it appears that Pharaoh was too disgusted with Abram and his treatment of him to wait for a reply. If Abram could have given a reply. And what happens was, it was that Abram is curtly dismissed from Egypt. And Abram's silence indicates that he must have recognized that the rebuke was justified. Now when you read what Pharaoh had to say, the overall impression of what Pharaoh says is this, that had he known that Sarai was Abram's wife, she would have been safe. And when you come to read the next section, next time this happens, you will find some statements which annoy Abimelech more than Pharaoh because of what Abram had said about his suspicions and fears. But if Abram had been prepared to stand by the truth and to leave the consequences with God, he would and she would have been safe. And this appalling situation would never could have happened. But you know, it teaches us a lesson, doesn't it? It brings a question to our minds of who can calculate the dishonor which is done to God when believers are out of fellowship with him and are guilty of conduct to which many worldly men would not sink. And you know that's found elsewhere, isn't it? Because you remember that in the second book of Samuel, when David was confronted by Nathan, having committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan says this to David, the king, "By this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." When you come to the epistle to the Corinthians, you will remember that that case of discipline in the epistle to the Corinthians expresses rather similarly words or thrust, and it says it is reported commonly that it's fornication among you, such fornication, and this is the thing to notice, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Sad, isn't it? When the conduct of believers is such that even worldly men will not stoop to. And we touch the depths of spiritual unfaithfulness when a believer has to be openly rebuked by an unbeliever. And it's important, therefore, that we guard our testimony. It's important that we guard it well. And it's important that we do not misrepresent the Lord, our Lord, to the world. Now, what was it resulted from this? I want just to briefly mention some of the results. First of all, Abram came up, and the next chapter will tell us that he had cattle and sheep and so on. He had all these possessions. After all, Pharaoh had laden him with these possessions, and he took them with him. And you know, the natural heart would say, well, that's substantial proof, isn't it, of the rightness of his action. Look how he's been blessed. Look what he's come away with. But there was no altar. There was no fellowship with God. And nothing, however much we might possess or whatever, nothing makes up for the loss of fellowship with God. And then, of course, Abram lost his testimony. Lost his testimony before the Pharaoh of Egypt. And sadly, the Pharaoh of Egypt appears in a better light in this chapter than the patriarch himself. Now, thirdly, God had intended Abram to be a blessing, and yet his first contact as the founder of a new nation, the first contact he has with a world power, results in the very reverse. He brings plague, not blessing. Now, of course, Abram came out of Egypt with more than she asses and so on. He came out with maidservants and men servants. And what he did inquire in Egypt is someone who is referred to later as the Egyptian. She is called Hagar, the Egyptian. And she is heard of afterwards. She must have been acquired in Egypt. And what problems were to come out of that particular connection, we have yet to look at. And then again, I want you to notice something else, and we'll notice it in a chapter again this morning, that his example was noted by a younger man. And the episode left a lasting impression upon Lot. And we will pick that up in the next chapter. But bear it in mind that Lot was influenced by this going down to Egypt. And there was yet another result, because his son Isaac must later have learned of the excursion into Egypt, and when famine occurred, Isaac made in the same direction, but was stopped with God, of course, in Philistia. But he was encouraged and tried to do the same thing. So let's remember the example of his failure, and let us take heed, we who stand, or think we stand, unless we fall. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your word. It contains salutary lessons for us, some lessons which challenge our behavior, our thinking. We pray that we might observe the lessons in our lives, seek to remain true to the pathway which thou hast have us go, and above all, remain true to thee. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Shall we take 5 minutes break and be back at 10:05, or just after 10:05, please?